James chapter 2, as we continue through the New Testament here, and we are in chapter 2, we'll look at verses 14 through 20 in our time together tonight, James chapter 2. You there? All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can gather into this place, and Lord, that we can open your word, and Lord, that you desire, Lord, to speak to us as your people. Lord, we have the precious privilege of having the freedom to open Bibles and to read them and to, Lord, study and to know you and to share you with those around us, Lord, and we are grateful for that, Lord. May we recognize just how precious that is, Lord, and I pray that your Spirit to that end would empower us, Lord, and strengthen our faith in you tonight. As we open your word, we know that your Spirit has designed that and desires that. And Lord, we know your word says faith comes. Our faith is strengthened. We grow, Lord, as a result of hearing your word. And so, Lord, I pray again that as we hear tonight, that we would hear with an ear to apply these things to our lives, as that is exactly what James is talking about here in the text tonight. So, Lord, just continue, Lord, to strengthen us and keep us, Lord, on target. Keep us going down that path, Lord, that you have set for us. Lord, that the foundation in your word may be firm and that our decisions and that the wisdom that we need, Lord, by your Spirit would lead and guide us increasingly that we might bring you glory. So bless this time now of study in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psychologist, Dr. Alfred Adler, he was a good friend of Freud's for many years. And they would go over on Wednesday nights. He was invited by Freud over to his house and they'd hang out. And eventually other psychologists joined them together and they would, you know, talk about psychology and behavioral science and those kinds of things. And for about 10 years, things went well, except for Freud and Adler disagreed and began to disagree on many levels. And eventually, Adler became a Christian. One of the statements that Adler made when it comes to dealing with people and psychology, he said, "Trust only in movement. Life happens at the level of action." And he went on to say, "We are not what we say, but we are what we do. And what we do is the real key to our intentions. Trust only in movement." You see, what Adler discovered there is what James is seeking to make clear to us here. It's what the Word of God teaches. You see, he has observed human behavior from the point of psychology, and the only real revelation of a person is through what they behave. You see, that's key. And James, he says, faith plus nothing equals, listen, nothing. It's a searching premise, a searching truth, if you would, actually. James is going to describe here dead faith. Let's read verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, he is laying out for us very clearly here that true faith will show itself, will demonstrate itself, will be seen in our works, in our actions. Dead faith will not be seen at all. You see, in Matthew chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist, John is preaching, and it says, and many people were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And in verse 7 of Matthew 3, we read, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, John did, coming to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of snakes, not a seeker-friendly start. He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits fitting repentance, and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. He calls them out, man. I know what you guys are thinking. I'm a Jew. I know all about your thinking and this message that I'm bringing. Oh, you guys come out and man, you haven't come out with any real desire or design to make any change in your life. You want to claim your righteousness based on Abraham being your father, your Jewishness, if you would. You want to say that you're right with God because your father is Abraham. That's not right. And you show that's not right because there are no works fitting of your repentance. You want to go out and be baptized, you want to be dunked, but guess what? You don't want to change anything. You want to just do the outward things. Matthew 5 in verse 16, Jesus picks up on that same theme and he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the light that shines out of your life, the light that shines out of my life as a believer is the light of good works. It is demonstrated in deeds. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that, catch this, does the will of my Father. He that knows the will of my Father? No. He doesn't say that. He that does the will of my Father. It's not the sayers. It's the doers. Trust not in what people say, trust in what people do. And that goes on throughout the ministry of Jesus. In John 2, in verse 23, he says this, now when he, being the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the day of the Passover in the feast day, many, it says, believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But, it says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, what that verse tells me is Jesus knew something about men that we can't know unless they testify. Testify means there is evidence. There is proof. There are actions that are demonstrations of our belief. In fact, in John chapter 3, follows up with the same kind of a thing. A ruler of the Jews, you know him, his name, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. He was one of those who believed. And when he came to Jesus, he said, Rabbi, that's a title of the fact that he's a teacher and an authority, as Nicodemus was a Pharisee himself, recognizing Jesus as a teacher. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can, listen, do the miracles that you do except God be with him. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, the people, or chapter 2 rather, the people who saw the miracles, we read there in John chapter 2, that they believed in his name. They believed what Nicodemus believed, that he was sent from God. That's where Nicodemus was at this time. They may have believed, it appears that Nicodemus at least was entertaining the idea that perhaps because of the miracles and what they saw and heard, that they even believed that he was Messiah. And so Nicodemus says, we believe that you are from God, because no one who does these miracles can do them apart from God. So we believe. But I want you to note how Jesus kind of switches it up here. And he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, or in your King James, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. What's the point? Well, the point is, he obviously believed that he was a teacher, entertaining and leaning on the fact that he was Messiah. He obviously didn't question the miracles, that evidence. The miracles were something that caused him to believe that, in fact, he was the one of whom the Scriptures was speaking that would come from God. He believed that Jesus was sent from God. But Jesus said to him and to everyone like him, Nicodemus, believing is not enough. You got to be changed. You must be born again. Now that speaks to the fact that this is something that maybe we'll be uncomfortable with, that not all faith is saving faith. Not all belief is saving belief. In John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, Jesus spoke again words relating to himself and his Father. And we read there, many believed on him. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, that means not just in reading, that means in practicing what they were reading. Taking action, if you continue in my word, you are my real disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from bondage, from sin, from death, from judgment. All of those things are implied there in that statement. In other words, they were saying they believed, but their belief isn't sufficient unless it involves new birth and a transformation as a result of that birth that is seen in the life. You see, when a baby's born and there's life, you know it.
Nobody's wondering if that baby's alive. They let you know fairly quickly, I'm alive. Here I am.
They cry. Saving faith is always verified by fruit. And a false or dead faith is, in the same way, there's always a fruit of, or an absence, I should say, of righteous actions. I would suggest to you today that there are many quote-unquote Christians who believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ, but not to the point of salvation. They believe some facts about God, some facts about Jesus, but when you look at their life, in reality, there's no final solid commitment to Christ. No changed life that comes with true salvation that is marked by repentance and obedience. And the Lord was so concerned with this that He spoke about it in the parable of the soils with the wheat and the tares. In John chapter 15, in the abiding branches and the non-abiding branches. In Matthew 7 with the professors and the possessors. You see, the reality, precious saints, is intellectual belief is not enough. And as I read through this and considered what James was saying, I said, Lord, I can't help but examine my own life. Or do I really have the kind of belief that behaves? Because there is a holiness that we are called to as believers in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14, a holiness, it says and describes, without which no man will see the Lord. No man ever enters the presence of the Lord without holiness. And holiness doesn't just speak of justification and made right with God through His grace and mercy. Holiness speaks of more. It speaks of sanctification. It speaks of a changed life. Where people see. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are His workmanship. We are His, it could be translated the Greek word poema. We are His a poem that God is writing. And we were created for, we were given life to manifest and created for the purpose of demonstrating good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We must deal with the deception and the delusion, knowing that truth equals redemption. And people who believe, you see, that that's the case, because they know some facts about the gospel, but they make no serious commitment to deal with sin in their life and to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, must be confronted. And this is going to be searching for all of us with the reality of our own condition. In fact, this whole letter of James is a series of tests, which is why it's a tough letter. A lot of times when I teach other books, people will come up to me and talk to me after I get done teaching. I've noticed since I started the book of James, you guys get out of here. You know why? For the same reason that I struggle. Listen, man, it's a test. And James isn't messing around, and a lot of this stuff isn't that hard to interpret, is it? It's searching. The first test of whether you're the real deal or not are how you deal with trials. Your response to trials. Dead faith or living faith? Where's your heart when you go through the tough times? The second was the test of temptation. Where do you place the blame in temptation? You see, that's an indicator of whether you're really a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you blaming everybody else for your sin? Are you blaming God for your sin? Are you blaming the devil for your sin? Are you taking it where it belongs? Say, God, I need to deal with this. I need to call it what it is. I need to stop making excuses. How do you deal with temptation? The third thing that we looked at thus far is the response to God's Word. When the Word is taught, how do you respond? You simply nod your head? Or do you say, God, help me to change my life? Do you simply understand and wish you didn't? Or do you understand and say, God, search me, man. One thing that we don't often pray as we should, I think, frequently is what David cried out, search me, O God, and know my heart. God, convict me of sin in my life. Show me the compromises. If there's anything, Lord, any wicked way, any wicked path, a path that would in any way hinder my witness and testimony for the furthering of your kingdom and for your glory. God, don't let me go on ignorantly just my way, you see. I want to know. How do you respond to the Word? How do you respond to the poor and needy? James is giving us a series of tests whether a faith is a living and a real faith or dead. And then here he gives us a test of works. Right actions, right behaviors. Submitting and obeying the Word of God. Now he's already introduced us to this when he said earlier in chapter 1 in verse 22, he said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. The danger, of course, is deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. And then he goes away and he forgets what he looked like. In other words, he looks, he sees his problem, but does nothing about it to deal with it in any way, shape, or form. He just walks away and forgets it. And James says, whoever does that, that guy's he's a loser, man. He's going down the wrong road. He's a forgetful hearer. He's a forgetful seer. He doesn't do anything about his condition, his testimony. Now, I want to make clear what a lot of people have a problem with here, and that is that James here is not in any way, shape, or form saying to us that we can, by our works, earn our salvation. That's not the case at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, not by works, we're not saved by works, lest we should boast. If we were saved by works, then we would contaminate the grace of God. No work that you can do, that I can do, that is ever going to save me, that is ever going to save you. But listen to this. On the other hand, no one who is saved can live without producing works. Understand that? No one who is a real believer in Jesus Christ can live without fruit coming forth of righteousness. Fruits of the Spirit, works of repentance, submission to Jesus Christ. So James is dealing with dead and non-saving faith. Now the background of this text, remember this book was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing primarily to Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them, obviously, the real deal. Others of them, less than genuine. And Paul is challenging them with these tests. Because they had outwardly identified with the Christian faith. But Paul is challenging them, are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you really been born again? Because there in verse 21 we read, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Who's he writing to? Jews. Abraham, here's our father, right? You see, he is writing to a Jewish audience. And I think some of these Jews had done what some do today. They went from one extreme to another. They went from the extreme of earning their salvation through the sacrifices and the rituals and the routines and you know, giving their offerings and all the ceremonial things and that kind of thing, working. Now they're saved. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And hey, man, don't you know the load of trying and the stress of trying to knock on enough doors, trying to be good enough, trying to do enough to earn God's favor? Now they're done with that. And what a joyous thing it was. What a load that was lifted off of them. Matthew 23, Jesus said, the leaders who espoused the system, you see, they bind, Jesus said in Matthew 23, burdens far too heavy for them to bear. You guys are laying laws on people that even you can't keep up. So here's a people who were oppressed by guilt, burdened down, weighed down with their failures. And now they hear a gospel that says, hey, guess what? You don't have to earn it anymore. There's no work that you can do to make yourself right with God. In fact, Jesus paid the whole price. The law is fulfilled in Him. The ceremonies, those have been all done with in Christ. And now you are free to come boldly before the throne of God. You don't have to go through the priest or make a sacrifice there. You just come boldly before the throne to find grace. You can't earn this. You're on your way to heaven. You can't earn that. And so they, living and being used to a life of legalism, hear about this freedom now that they have before God. And perhaps some of them went from this law, rule-keeping, ritual situation to when they were saved by grace. Now they go to the other extreme. Now it doesn't matter, man. Everything's lawful. Everything's legal. I can eat anything, do anything. Hey, man. This is cool. And perhaps the occasion of James' writing is that some of them had drifted into a very liberal way of living now.
We can do anything, whatever, man, it doesn't matter.
That doesn't sound too far-fetched, does it?
In fact, I think it's been advocated in every generation since.
People can go from earning their way in their works, and then they come to Christ, supposedly, and they say, hey, anything is lawful, it's all cool. And I can do anything because it doesn't matter. God will forgive me. Even if it's sin, I can, you know what? Even if it's questionable, I can do it because I'm free in Christ.
And they abuse and misunderstand. That's what James is dealing with here. And he's dealing with dead faith. And he gives us three things here, three descriptions of the nature of dead faith.
What's it look like? Well, first of all, dead faith is identified by an empty confession. There in verse 14, what does it profit? Of what benefit is it, my brethren? Again, I think he's speaking to the Jewish audience. I see that in the context. And it also applies collectively to the church, because he says, my brethren. So not only, I mean, it's the Jewish believers, as it's also anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. What does it profit, or of what benefit is it? So a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. What good is such a claim? Can faith save him? Now, if a man says he has faith, you see, if a man comes along and makes that claim, I have faith, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he confesses to believe in the death of Jesus Christ. He confesses to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it profit, James is asking, though a man continually goes on and makes these claims that he believes? What good is such a claim if he has no works? In other words, there's no product. What good is that? Oh, no, I believe. You see, if he has no good works, if he has no righteous deeds as the pattern of his life, James is simply asking the question that makes sense. What good is such faith? I mean, if you tell me about some product that you read about on the internet that sounds great, and you know, you hear all this stuff all the time, you pop on the internet with any kind of medical condition and it's emotional suicide, but you know, trying to diagnose yourself, that's like insane. But you type it in, you go looking, and they, oh, this will cure cancer, that'll cure cancer, and they make all these claims. But let me ask you a question. What good is it if while you're taking this stuff, nothing changes? And you continue to be destroyed by the cancer. What good is the claim? If there are no good works, if there are no righteous deeds, if there is no demonstration of a changed life, then that's dead faith. You see, that's what James is saying. When true faith is placed in Jesus Christ and we are born again, we receive a new nature. And when we receive that new nature, we will demonstrate. People will see that. What are some of those things? Well, they're all over the Bible, but I'll just stay here in the context of the book of James and some of the things we've already covered and he's referred to in verse 12 of chapter 1. One of the things that we should see in someone who is a believer by way of righteous deeds and acts is an endurance, a patient and triumphantly, one who endures through trials. You see, in verses 18 through 20, they're going to have a proper hearing of chapter 1 of God's Word. They're going to be eager to hear the Word of God. If there's somebody who says there's a child of God, but they have no longing or desire to hear the Word of God or to know the Word of God, guess what? That's a questionable faith. In fact, it's a dead faith, according to James. You look at verse 21 of chapter 1. It talks about a purity of life, putting away a filthiness. That's another mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. One who has true faith. Verse 22, the fact of obedience. Verse 27, they'll have love and compassion and keep themselves unspotted from the world. In chapter 3, precursor, they'll have control of their tongue and they'll have a godly wisdom. In chapter 4, they'll have a humility. What good, James is asking, does it do to make an empty confession about a saving faith if you don't have those kinds of things growing in your life? If your life isn't marked by endurance in the Word of God and dealing with the wickedness and the filthiness, if there's no longing to keep yourself unspotted from the world, where's the evidence, James is asking? Where's it at? How's it going to be seen if it's just something that's said? You see, John 15, Jesus talking about the vine and the branches. There's an interesting thing here. It says, take the branch that has no fruit, cut it down, tie it up, and throw it into the fire. What's he talking about there? I don't know about you, but it sounds like to me there's a branch that is on the vine, but there are no grapes, there are no fruit on that branch. It's plugged in, if you would, in a way, but not in a way that actually produces anything on that branch, therefore making that branch useless. And Jesus is saying, hey, cut that off. Throw it into the fire. Speaks of the fact, kind of goes along with the parable of the wheat and tares, huh? Lord says they'll be in the church, both of them. They'll be real believers. They'll be the phony baloney believers sitting in the pews until the Lord comes back and He'll straighten it out and He'll settle the score. But don't sit in the pews thinking just because you're sitting in the pews, you're okay. Judas was not okay. But it looked like he was okay, didn't it? He sounded okay. He even sounded very pious and religious when Mary poured the spikenard on the feet of Jesus and washed his feet in preparing for his burial. That was preparial. That's preparing and burial in the same word. It's a new word. You won't find it in the dictionary, but I'm going to put it there in yours. So anyhow, but she was preparing him for his burial. She understood what was going to happen, that he was going to die there on that cross. And Judas seemed so pious when he said, like compassion, oh, this could have been sold and given the money to the poor. Oh, he looks good, man. Wow, Jude, way to go, man. Good job. That guy's really a good steward. But the wickedness in his heart, he had the money. He kept the bag. He was a treasurer, you see. And the reality is he was more concerned about himself and getting a little bit extra cash, you see, and stashing it. You see, it looked like, he appeared like he had real faith, but he didn't. James adds here, can that kind of faith, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that kind of faith save him? And of course, the implication is no, not on judgment day, because God knows. It didn't save Judas. It won't save anyone. See, the faith, real faith, produces works. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have seasons where not much fruit is coming forth. There aren't barren times. But that means that what he's talking about here is the pattern of your life. Is it an empty confession? You see, are you one who is, as we read earlier here in this chapter, shows mercy? Are you merciless to others? If you're a real Christian, then you, because you've been shown mercy, are going to be merciful. Because you've been shown grace, you are going to respond in grace. A man can't say he believes and not again alter his behavior. There's got to be a product. There's got to be something that is seen in his life. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's a New Living Translation. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. Don't you see, Paul writes, how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, listen to these words. You are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everything, everyone, according to what they have done. And He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good and seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But He will pour out His anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. Did you hear the criteria by which God is judging here? He will render to every man according to his deeds. So I thought the final judgment would be on our faith. Yes, it will. But our faith is demonstrated in our deeds. It's going to be seen. You see, he says, to the people who through patient continuance and well-doing seek for the glory and honor and immortality will come eternal life. In other words, it's not that you're saved by those works, but those works, again, simply prove that you have a new nature, that you are born again. In other words, we're going to be judged on the basis of what we've done, because what we've done and what we do is an indicator, listen, saints, of who we are. They can't be divorced. They can't be divorced. Now you say, well, isn't James contradicting Paul? No. Doesn't Paul say that we are saved simply and only and totally by grace? Yes. But then Romans 11:6, he says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if there is any works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, the work is no more work. You see, in other words, isn't he stripping grace of any work at all? Doesn't he say the same thing in Galatians 2:16? It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even as we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Isn't Paul saying no works, and James is saying works, and aren't they in conflict, and aren't they contradicting one another? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Paul is fighting those people who want to be saved by their works, and James is fighting those people who want a salvation that doesn't demand anything. They're not contradicting each other. Paul is saying that salvation is only by grace. James is saying that salvation only by grace produces works. There's no debate. There's no argument. There's no tension here. You see, Paul is defending himself against the legalistic salvation that the Jews were holding to. And James is defending himself against a liberal approach that says you can believe and have no change in your life and still be saved. Just because you went forward and signed a card or raised your hand and said the prayer one time and that's it. To show how Paul agrees with James, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, says Paul in writing to Timothy, speaking of those who err, concerning the truth, mentions in verse 17 through 18, he says, their word eats like a disease, like a gangrene. Nevertheless, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord knows them that are His. And how does He know them? He says, let everyone that names the name of Christ, it says there in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that names the name of Christ, listen to this, depart from iniquity. What's he saying? True salvation produces a change. That's what he's saying. Titus 1:16. Talking about people who claim to be believers, Paul says to Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works, it says, they deny Him being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. The word reprobate has the idea they're confused and disoriented and wicked in their mind. So they profess to know God, but the denial comes in their works. The evidence doesn't exist. Doesn't matter what you claim, precious saint. It only matters what you demonstrate. Searching, isn't it? Makes us a little uneasy, doesn't it? It ought to. Because we ought to care about that kind of a thing. And we ought to be saying, Lord, help me. You ought to be seeking Him and growing into a maturity that really James is talking about. James chapter 2, verse 7, James wrote, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. You see, when salvation takes place, then works, people will see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes to the church there that we're having trouble right in this very area. He says to them, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And how do you examine yourself? By looking at your life and seeing the product. Sitting down and praying, saying, God, where am I blown? Where do I need to change? Where is my testimony of being marred? Where is it being hindered? And if you fail to find any place and you think you're great, ask your wife, your husband. But be ready for the answer. Your kids, your co-workers, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, they can probably help you out with some of that stuff if you're willing. You see, we need to look at our life and make sure that we are in the faith so we don't have lives that are marked by an empty confession. The second thing this dead faith is marked by is a false compassion. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A false compassion. You meet someone. You have the ability to help them, to meet the need, you see. And you see them and you look at them and maybe they're a brother or sister in the Lord and you, wow man, that's a bummer. You listen to their story, you know, you see the condition they're in that doesn't mean naked. When James is talking about naked here, it doesn't mean they're without clothing at all, but they're without proper clothing on a cold night. You know, all they got on is a t-shirt and some shorts or something and they're in need and they come to you and you talk to them and you see the need and you say, well, let me pray for you. And you say, be warmed and filled and go your way. And you do nothing, though you are able to do something to help, you do nothing to reach out to them, to meet the need they have, to show them compassion, to make maybe a sacrifice on your part. It says if you have that kind of faith, then you have dead faith. It's dead. What good is it? Where's God in it? What you're doing is rejecting their hunger and rejecting the fact that they're cold. And you warm yourself, you fill yourself, but your attitude is, hey, don't bug me with your problems, or, hey, I'm sure glad I'm not in your shoes. And then you walk away. You see, that kind of faith is a faith that has no works, and it's dead because it's alone with nothing to accompany it. It's just a spoken word. Just a spoken word, just a spoken prayer, just no cost. It's amazing how people, and we do live in a society where we've got to be careful, Christians, of this, because of so many times there is so much need around us that we can get jaded to it. We see so much on television of the needs and the crisis and all the crazy things that are going on in the world. We can just kind of turn a blind eye to it. And it can impact the tenderness of our hearts. I know I struggle with it, especially when you deal with it. Policemen, emergency workers struggle with it. Social workers struggle with it because they deal with so much need daily. It's easy to harden if you're not careful, you see. Isn't it amazing how we can be those who, this time of year especially, pretty soon they'll be coming on all the movies. Those movies that just tug at your heartstrings, you know, where you're watching this Christmas and this family has nothing and it's some kind of Christmas movie and man, things are all going wrong and mom is dying or whatever. And then, you know, you're watching the whole thing go on and then everybody reaches out and helps them. And then you find yourself sitting there before long and you're actually starting to tear up. Because everybody helped them and everything turned around. It was such a, you know, even though mom still died, the family's still together or whatever. And you're just so emotionally touched, or you can hear a song, a certain song, and weep. You know, I don't know if you've heard the song Christmas Shoes. But I remember the first song I heard, first time I heard that song, I actually started tearing up while I'm driving along in my car going, you know, touched by this thing. What am I doing? But it's such a great thing. But then reality. We walk out and see somebody and we see an opportunity for that very same kind of ministry and go, oh well, just another person. James says that kind of faith is dead. It doesn't do any good. If you have a false compassion, and you don't do what you can to help them, then it's empty. It's false. Your faith. I admit it's getting harder to help them. I've told a couple of people who needed money. I said, you know what? You need to get a card reader, man. I mean, I don't carry cash around anymore. So get a card. I'll help you out with my credit card or whatever. And if I can take somebody to get them food, I'll usually take them and buy them food somewhere, you know, that kind of a thing. But to have that kind of compassion, and then especially within the body of Christ with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so he says here, that false faith, it's got a false compassion. It's got a false action. It's marked by a thirdly, a shallow conviction. The theme is very clear and the purpose and the point is clear. He says here that, he says, thus, in verse 17, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you by my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now James, it appears from our text here, is probably referring to himself. He's the man. He's humble, so he speaks in the third person here. He doesn't want to have a part of boasting. And verse 10, in fact, of chapter 4, he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. So the man here thinks, I think it's probably James that possesses the true faith. And he says to another man who is claiming to have faith without his works, he says, James does, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, those that would question, James is saying, here's the acid test. Because the bottom line is you talk about your faith, but you can't show me your faith unless there's something going on by way of action and deeds in your lives. There's no exhibit of your faith. There's no demonstration put on display. So he says, go ahead and show me your faith. Like you're going to be able to do it. You're just talking and there's no walking. In other words, you can't show me your faith without works. It's absolutely impossible to demonstrate saving faith without the fruit that comes as a result. He says, I'll show you the reality of my living faith By what? By my works. And there is no other way for anybody to see it. They can hear it. But that's the problem a lot of people have with us as Christians. We talk, we don't walk. We've got the doctrine, got the revelation, but we don't have the demonstration. And that's what James is talking about. You see, and he says here, the demons. He says, you got your faith, and here he takes almost to the Jewish mindset. You believe that there is one God, the Shema, or the Shema. Every Jew knew that. There's one God. You see, you got the doctrine down. You do well. He didn't chasten him for that. You're right on about that. But let me tell you something about belief that doesn't impact behavior. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. Foolish man. Faith without works, don't you know it's dead? You see, what he's saying here is that the demons believe, and he's kind of putting them in their place. And guess what? They take action. Yeah, they believe. And their belief impacts how they behave. How do they behave? James tells us they're freaked out about it. The demons believe in God, and action, the reaction, and the consequence of their belief is that they tremble. Men say they believe and have no fear. One of the things lacking today in the church is a fear of God, a reverence for God. You know, there's no such thing as a heretical demon. They believe everything, and they are orthodox in everything, and they shudder. That word shudder there, tremble, means to bristle or to have their hair stand on end. It speaks of a high degree of terror. Men have intellectual faith, but many of them don't have any fear of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before the men's eyes. James is saying, you believe in God? You believe in the orthodoxy of all the truth and the doctrines that the Bible teaches? Well, if that doesn't affect your action and how you live as far as your behavior, the demons have one up on you because they are fearful and afraid. Their kind of faith produces no peace for them. In fact, they're in a state of terror and panic because of the certain judgment. If you're apart from Christ tonight, I pray that's what happens to you. I don't want anybody ever to come to this church and hear the word on a regular basis if they're not right with God and be able to walk out without any fear or terror or idea of any consequence. There's a heaven, there's a hell. God isn't someone to be trifled with. He isn't your good buddy in heaven. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is God. He's holy. The only reason that you and I have a relationship with Him is because Jesus absorbed the wrath for your sin and for mine on that cross. If it wasn't for that, man, it should freak you out to face God. But because of His grace and the price that was paid, we have the privilege to come to a holy God, a sinner's. We have a Savior. But don't let that lead you to believe that living a life that is holy doesn't matter, because it does. And the question, of course, that begs to be answered here: where are you at with the Lord? Got a real faith? Got a vibrant relationship with the Lord? You growing? Or are you just intellectually convinced? You got all the doctrines down. You got all the theology, man. You got everything going on there. And man, it's amazing. You can rattle off texts and proof texts. And it's just stunning. People are blown away by your Bible knowledge. You know you can have all that and go to hell for all eternity. That's what James is saying. God help us. I don't want you to be condemned. You know, I mean, I don't want you to walk out of here going, man, I'm not a Christian. You know, listen, I want you to go out of here saying, God, let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith. God, is my faith based? Is it real? Is it based in you? Is it behavior altering? Is that the kind of faith that I'm living in? God, help us. It was heavy for me. So guess what?
I love to just pass it around.
Because it does cause me. And it, fear. Not an unhealthy fear where I'm going, no. God, I don't want to displease you because I love you. And I thank you for loving me and be gracious to me. Never let me cheapen that. Never let me back down from the preciousness of the privilege that I have, and let me hold it in high esteem that I can come to you, that I don't get what I deserve because of what you've done on the cross. And may that motivate me to love increasingly and to submit totally my life to Christ daily, seeking Him. Let's pray.